name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, good morning. It is a privilege for me to be here this morning to share God's word with you. As Norm mentioned, I've known him now for a little over 10 years, and it's amazing and encouraging to see how God has been at work and is continuing to be at work in this place. And as Norm mentioned, I do live in Germany with my wife and our 5 children. I have 2 girls and 3 boys, and my 3 boys are obsessed with this show on Netflix called You Versus Wild. It's basically a choose-your-own-adventure for the digital age. And so you get to pick and choose what this hero does as he goes on rescue missions to save people lost in the wilderness. And I remember when I was in school getting the Choose Your Own Adventure books from the library, and I loved them because I got to be the hero. I got to be in charge, and I got to make the decisions about everything that happened to this hero. And I think at some point, most of us in our lives like that idea. We like the idea of being the hero of our own story. And the world around us certainly encourages us to do that. That's one of the goals of social media, is so that everybody around you can see that you are the hero of your life. And so you take pictures of the car that you bought, of the clothes that you wear, of the food that you eat. And so the whole world centers around the fact that you are the center of your own universe. And sometimes it's even just internally. We have this idea of, I want to prove that I am good enough. I want to be a self-made man or woman. We like to be the hero. We like to be the focus of our lives. But in contrast to that, this morning we're going to be reading about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the exact opposite of that. He wasn't the hero of the story, and he didn't want to be the hero of the story. He had no desire or pretensions to draw any of the attention to himself. His goal was to point to Jesus. And so he recognized that his sole job on earth was to point to God incarnate, come in flesh in Jesus Christ. And so as we get into this passage this morning, I want to ask you a question. What is the greatest passion of your life? Actually, let me change that, because sometimes we can deceive ourselves with our own answers. So let me ask you this. If people around you were asked, what would they say is the greatest passion of your life? So with that, please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be reading verse 22 to 36. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's just pray very quickly. Our God, we come to you this morning desperate to hear from you and from you in your word. I pray that you would strengthen me by your Spirit to speak only those words that you would have us hear. Glorify yourself this morning in and through us, we pray. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now this passage from 22 to 36, I think really hinges on verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is, I think, the crux of what John is trying to say in this passage. And so all the verses that come before and all the verses that come after support this main idea. And so what I'd like to do this morning is dig into that, pull out some themes for what we can see about how this passage supports the idea of he must increase, but I must decrease. So that brings us to our first point, which is we must decrease because the Christian life is not about us. So as you read through the Gospel of John, this is the last time that John the Baptist is referenced. Written by John the Apostle, talking about John the Baptist. And the first couple of chapters, we see John the Baptist pointing already to Jesus Christ. He's crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now in this final message, this final mention, I should say, of John the Baptist, the story picks up with Jesus and his disciples baptizing in one area and John baptizing in another area. And some of John's disciples get into a discussion. Now, the word discussion is probably a little bit stronger than discussion. You can read an instigated argument if you would like, but they are getting into a very heated conversation with a Jew about the rites of purification and washing of water and what that means. And we're not given a whole lot of context, but it's very likely that the Jew was challenging John's baptism. And so they're already on the defensive. They're already feeling attacked, or how dare you question John and what he's doing. And it's very likely that they are contrasting this baptism that's happening with Jesus and the baptism that's happening with John the Baptist. Regardless, the disciples of John come to him and say, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." You can almost imagine the scene, because John the Baptist would have become quite famous by this point. He wore a camel-haired coat with a leather belt. He ate locusts and honey. And he was very blunt and very straightforward in calling people a brood of vipers and warning them to repent. And so as a result of that, he gathered a lot of people around him. A lot of people were drawn to this message of repentance, and others were just drawn to see this man that everybody else was talking about. And so when the disciples come to him, they call him Rabbi. And it's interesting, this is the only place in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist is called a rabbi. And I think John the Apostle puts it there intentionally because the disciples are trying to prove you are a teacher. You are the leader. You are the one that everybody should be following. You are the rabbi. And they don't even use Jesus' name. They just say, "The guy across the river. Look at what he's doing. Rabbi, teacher." They wanted him to be recognized. They wanted him to be acknowledged for all that he had done. Because in their minds, let's be honest, if John the Baptist hadn't introduced Jesus a couple of chapters ago, Jesus wouldn't be nearly as famous as he is right now. He owes his popularity to John the Baptist. And now even the crowds that used to follow John are going to follow Jesus. And so John's disciples are indignant. John is going to lose his prestige. He's going to lose his influence. People might even forget who he is. In their minds, John is an important prophet of the people, and they should be following him. He deserves all the attention. As Norm mentioned, I live in Germany, and one of the things I love about Germany is just the amount of history that you can get in Germany compared to Canada. When my wife and I were dating, I wanted to show her the old parts of Calgary. That was silly. We were driving through, and I'm like, this house is almost 100 years old. And she's like, my village is 750 years old. But the crazy thing is, when you're going through all of these villages and these towns in Germany, in the town square or in the thoroughfare, you will see statues and busts of people everywhere. And they'll always have their name carved on the pedestal and then the dates that they lived and died. And these were people who, in their time, were powerful or influential or important. Certainly important enough to have themselves carved in stone or cast in bronze. But now, a few hundred years later, I walk through those towns and I have no idea who they are. Even the people who live in these towns very often have no idea who these people are. It's just a head of a person on a pedestal. That's it. Bring that forward even to our own day. I have this problem with my own children because I will reference famous actors or singers from the 1980s and they will look at me with this blank stare. Who on earth are you talking about? I'm like, they're super famous. No, they're really not. Because that is how fleeting fame is. That's how quickly it disappears. The truth is, the same tendency lies within each one of us as well. This idea to be remembered, this idea to be seen as somebody. Under the guise of wanting to be seen as somebody who is spiritually mature, somebody who is growing in grace, we Instagram our devotional time. We're not doing it to glorify God, we're doing it so that the people around us will see that we are attempting to glorify God. And when we read the Bible, we struggle with the same thing. When we read the Bible, we very often identify ourselves along with the great heroes of the Bible. We look at the Bible and we say, I'm like Joseph, I'm like Daniel, I'm like David. And in our minds, we have this idea of like, yeah, like Daniel, I mean, if I found out that if I stopped praying, I would be thrown in prison, I would be right there. I'd be on my knees and I would be praying nonstop, even if it meant my death. Truth is, many of us, when we are confronted by somebody on the street about our faith or somebody in our family, we kind of shrink back. We don't want to cause problems. Being good Canadians, we just want to make sure everybody's happy. We don't want to rock the boat. And if we can walk away with everybody feeling like, okay, we're all good, then we think that's a good day. But that's a dangerous place to be, because if we can't stand for the faith of the gospel in the face of opposition, how can we then claim to be like Daniel? When we're more concerned about what people think of us and making sure that people think of us well at the expense of thinking of Christ poorly, how can we say that we are a great hero of the faith? Being a Christian isn't about people liking you, it is about people loving Jesus. And so when we think about being the hero of the Bible, rather we should think about ourselves maybe more like Peter. Somebody who struggles, somebody who fails. That's who we identify ourselves with, I think, more regularly, as opposed to these great giants of the faith. And I think that's why John's answer here is so key. He tells his disciples that no one can receive anything unless it is given him from heaven. What he's saying is, would you really rather that I be the Messiah? Do you think that I have any desire or pretensions for that? It's not my desire or my ability or decision. That rests in the hands of a sovereign God. And guess what? It's not me. John knows what his role is. His role is to be a witness to the coming Messiah. That was his entire job on earth. And he embraced it. He did what God called him to do, and he did it well. He even reminded his followers, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." This is not something new that he's telling the disciples. They've heard this through his life over and over and over again. The entire focus of my life is Christ. This is why I am here, to make much of the Savior. A few years ago, my old pastor here in Calgary, their daughter had a severe medical emergency. She ended up in the hospital, badly brain damaged, lost the ability to speak, talk, move. The whole family had to move into the children's hospital for about 6 months while they tried to figure out how to help her. And part of that then was therapies, intensive therapies. And one of the therapy sessions they had that this daughter had was water therapy. They take her into a pool and try to work on her limbs. She was 12 years old at the time. She's in the pool, and the therapist is working with her, and he says to her, "Hope, you are amazing. Look at what you've done." And Hope just shook her head. "You know, Hope, don't feel bad. You're incredible. You are absolutely amazing. Look at what you've done." And she shook her head again. And then she said one singular word: Jesus. Because what she accomplished in her life had nothing to do with her. Even at 12 years old, she recognized that anything that she can do in life depends not only on Jesus, but then the glory and the worship and the adoration belongs to Jesus. And that really sums it up, because it's not about you and me. It's about Jesus and Him glorified. The fact is, each one of us has been called to do something for God. And what He's called you to and what He's called me to may be completely different, but the end result is always the same. Because whatever God has called you to in your life, the end result of it is that you make much of Christ. That He is the focus and glory of your life. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we've been called to do good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And for that, I want to get really practical just for a minute. Because maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not called to do anything big. I don't feel like I'm called to go to missions or to run an orphanage. How is it that I can glorify God in my little life that seems so completely ordinary? Well, if you're a parent, you can glorify God by raising your children up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. If you are a husband, you can glorify God by demonstrating to your wife that you are a man after God's own heart. And so she delights to follow you as you follow Christ. In your workplace, in your family, you can simply say, "One thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. This is my Savior." It doesn't have to be anything great. It doesn't have to be anything glorious. It is just saying, "Christ is my all. He is the ultimate focus of my life." Because the Christian life is not about you. Which then brings me to my next point. We must decrease because true joy is found in exalting Christ. So in verse 29 of this passage, John uses an illustration for his disciples. And it's a fantastic illustration because it's really simple to understand. It requires very little interpretistic talent to figure out what John is trying to say here. Whoever has the bride is the bridegroom. Pretty obvious. John is not the bridegroom because he doesn't have the bride. All the people are going to Jesus because he is the groom. Now, John, being a prophet and being a Jew, he would have been schooled in the Old Testament from a young age. And I'm sure that he would have known the verse from Isaiah 62 that would have spoken exactly to that. Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5 says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." Now listen to verse 5. "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So for John, clearly Jesus is the bridegroom, and that doesn't bother him in the least. In fact, he gets his joy from seeing Jesus as the bridegroom. Verse 29 says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." That's the job of the best man at a wedding. If the best man is the center of attention at a wedding, there is something fundamentally wrong with that wedding. Because we didn't all gather together as a group to go and look at the best man. We all gather together to look as the best man looks at the bride and groom. He gets his joy from seeing the groom united with his bride. John even says, "That's what makes my joy complete. When I see the groom having the bride, this is what makes my joy." And so in the same way, we get our greatest and deepest joy not from magnifying ourselves, but from magnifying God. And there is something deeply satisfying about that. Because unlike us, God actually deserves to be worshipped and honored and glorified. There's something really desperate when we are craving and fighting for attention for ourselves, because deep down we know that we don't deserve it. We look in the hidden parts of our lives and we see, I actually don't deserve people to be looking at me and admiring me, because I know my sin and I know my failures and I know my weaknesses. But there is something infinitely joyful about looking to Christ and finding our joy in worshiping him, because he's worthy of it. There's absolutely nothing in his life that we look to say, that isn't worth worshiping. From beginning to end, up and down, it is Christ and Christ always. I've had the privilege, as Norm mentioned, of knowing him for a little more than 10 years now. And I know that as a pastor of this church, one of his deepest and greatest joys is seeing people fall more in love with Jesus Christ. If you, through the preaching of the word, get a greater glimpse of who Jesus is and just how wonderful and marvelous and glorious he is, that delights the heart of your pastors. Their joy comes from seeing you enjoy God. When Jesus becomes all the more glorious in your life, when he becomes all-consuming, and we see that manifested in your life, that is a cause for rejoicing. That's the end game. That's the goal of the Christian life. Some of you may remember a few years ago, there was a movie that came out called La La Land. It was a musical. My wife and I watched it together. She will never watch it again. Because the end of that movie, even though it's got some great songs and great acting, the end of that movie ends badly, because the couple doesn't end up together. And my wife said to me at the end of that movie, "Why did I just waste 2.5 hours of my life if they're not even going to end up together?" And that's it. She's never going to watch that movie again. It doesn't matter how good the songs are. How true is that of our life? Why did I waste the entirety of my life if I'm not going to end up with Christ? If Christ is not the center, if Christ is not the goal, why am I spending my life trying to find joy somewhere else? Because in the last 10 minutes of the movie, it all falls apart. In the last 10 minutes of your life, it will all fall apart. And you realize, this is what I have been searching for. So that somebody will look at my new car parked on the driveway and say, wow, he's a great guy. At the end of my life, I want people to say, one thing I know, I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. This is the goal of the Christian life. Our joy comes not from ourselves. Our joy comes from Jesus Christ. And so if you're feeling discouraged this morning, if you're feeling dissatisfied and discontented this morning, can I encourage you to examine where you are trying to find your satisfaction? Is it from your life, from the circumstances of your life, the situation and the relationships that you have in your life? If only I had a little bit more money, then I could be happy. If only my kids were just a little bit more obedient, I could be satisfied. If only my spouse understood me more, then I could be content. All of those things, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, are not going to matter. Anytime that we try and find our satisfaction in things apart from Christ, we will not find satisfaction. Because we live in a sinful, fallen, and broken world. And your children will disobey, your spouse will disappoint you, your job will frustrate you. And then you're going to say, what is the point? And without Christ, you will have no good answer to that question. But then when we remember our joy comes from God, our hope comes from God, our delight, our satisfaction comes from God, then we realize that is where true joy is found. C.S. Lewis says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We must decrease because our joy comes from exalting Christ. Next, he must increase. Jesus must increase because he is God and we are not. It's interesting, the beginning of verse 31 of this passage is no longer about John the Baptist talking. This is John the Apostle writing and adding a commentary here. And he's writing why Jesus deserves pride of place. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. You and I, we come from earth. From dust we were made, to dust we shall return. Not so with Jesus. Jesus comes from heaven. He is above all. Why? Because he is God himself. Majestic, glorious, supreme. There's no one like him in all the earth. Verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand. Now, no human can say that. No human can say that God has given everything into my hands. I love how Paul describes Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. He says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible
invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is one of the most incredible descriptions of Jesus that you will find anywhere in the New Testament. Firstborn, creator, head of the church, the beginning, preeminent, peacemaker. He deserves to be made much of. And don't our little attempts at glory pale in comparison to the majesty of this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? I remember when I was a kid and I was learning to play the piano. I'd taken a few lessons, and it was a big day when the left hand was introduced. And I thought that I had made quantum leaps forward in the ability to play the piano. Carnegie Hall, here I come. And then I listened to a lady from our church play the piano. And she played it incredibly, beautifully. And all of a sudden I realized that my ability to hit four notes all at the same time wasn't as incredible as I thought that it was. Well, in a far greater way, the same is true of even the greatest man or woman on earth compared to Jesus Christ. Even their most glorious creations, accomplishments, talents pale into insignificance compared to the greatness of Jesus Christ. When we think of God, it should bring us joy, absolutely. But when we think of God, it should bring us to humility. About just how much more glorious God is than us. Far more glorious than we could even begin to comprehend. You think about what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6. He has this vision, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And he called one to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The result of that was not Isaiah being like, wow, I am pretty amazing. The result of that was the foundation of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He deserves to increase because of who he is, not just of what he's accomplished. As glorious and wonderful as that is, he is God himself and we are not. And so he is glorified. Brings us to my last point. He must increase because only Jesus has the power to save. It says in verse 34 to 36 that God has given everything into the hands of Jesus. Not only does Jesus have the Spirit without measure, but it says that Jesus alone is the one who can save mankind. Now, if we look in Luke, we're reminded of when Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was suffering the temptations. And it says he comes back in the power of the Spirit and he heads directly into the temple and he pulls out the scroll and he begins to read from the book of Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was the mission of Jesus, to come and save those who were lost, blind, and captive to their sin. And remember, this is the culmination, the fulfillment of something that has been promised all the way back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God promised a redeemer, someone who would crush the serpent under his heel. And finally, this man is here. This long-awaited Savior has arrived to complete the will of God and die on the cross for sin. And no one else could do that. This is a unique call of Jesus Christ, because only Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. He had to be both. Being fully God, he was eternal. And only an eternal God could bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin. But he also had to be fully man, because he had to act as our representative on the cross, fully and completely bearing the judgment of God against mankind, so that we can be finally free. So no longer then was the blood of bulls or goats, sheep, pigeons, doves needed to forestall the judgment of God. No longer did priests have to continue to offer sacrifices over and over and over again for sin that never fully cleansed the sinner. I was talking with a friend of mine, pastor up in Olds, and we were talking about his Advent series as he's working on it. We got talking about Simeon. And he says that Simeon was an old man when Mary and Joseph came to offer a sacrifice of pigeons or doves for the birth of Jesus. And you think, how many years had Simeon stood in that temple, accepting one sacrifice after another, knowing that it didn't accomplish what needed to be accomplished? The agony of seeing yet another sacrifice made that didn't fully cleanse or redeem or satisfy. And then, as an old man, he's standing there and he sees Mary and Joseph coming. The baby Jesus in Mary's arms. And he says, "Lord, at last you will let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." What a difference. He waited his entire life, and then he sees the salvation of the Lord, because only Jesus can save. Only Jesus has the ability to satisfy the wrath of God against sin so that we can be forgiven and redeemed. You and I, the people who deserved everything that happened to Jesus, wrath, judgment, punishment. You and I, who follow the desires and passions of our hearts instead of following God. You and I, who loved our sin so much that we would choose to be the enemies of God in order to satisfy our longings. You and me are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. We don't deserve it, but he came to do it. And then we have the audacity to sit on our little throne and think, you know who deserves recognition? Me. Because I'm great. Because I got a raise at work. Because I got to go on vacation. Because I got a new clothes. Because I got a new bigger house. That makes me great. How dare we? He must increase. I must decrease. Because he is the only one who truly deserves to be called great. My favorite verse in the entire Bible, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the day that we long for. That's the day that we are living for, when we see the whole world recognize something that hopefully we know already in our hearts. Our Savior is worthy of it all. In the 1920s, there was a man named Eric Little. Some of you may have heard of him. He was born to Scottish missionary parents in China. And then when he was a child, he moved to England to go to school. And he was an incredibly gifted athlete. So much so that in 1924, he became part of the British Olympic team to compete in Paris in the 100-meter race. That was the race that he was most favored to win. But when he got to Paris, he discovered that the race ran on a Sunday. And he had a conviction. I shouldn't be running on the Sabbath. So he bowed out and forfeited that race. And instead, he started to race in the 400 meters. A race he'd never run in before in his life. And amazingly, he won. So you can imagine the accolades and the praise that was heaped upon him as he won and came back to the UK. Everybody was hailing him as the hero of the Olympics. In fact, his story is so incredible, it was turned into a movie, Chariots of Fire, 1981. So you may be thinking at this point in time, how exactly does this fit into your story of he must increase and I must decrease? Well, you may know part of that story, but maybe you don't know what happened after the Olympics, because certainly the movie stops with his glory. But he won in 1924. In 1925, he went back to China. Went into relative obscurity, becoming a missionary and serving the Chinese people for the rest of his life. Well, it would have been until war broke out, Second World War, and in 1941, he was captured by the Japanese and thrown into an internment camp. And in February of 1945, just 7 months before the end of the war, he died. And he was buried in a grave in China that was lost and forgotten. A simple grave, forgotten. And when people found out that he was going back to China, they asked him, "Why would you quit now? You're at the height of your career. You are a hero of the British people." And he would always give the same answer. He said, "I have a far greater race to run and a far greater prize waiting for me." Let us be like that. Let us be like John the Baptist. Let us be like Eric Little and thousands of other Christians through the last 2,000 years of church history. Always pointing to the Savior. Always making much of our Lord. And let this verse be imprinted in our minds and our hearts. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray. Our God, we confess to you this morning that these are things that are easy to say and hard to do. In our fallen natures, we love to make much of ourselves. Convict us of this coming week, our God, as we think about Advent, as we think about the simple birth of our Savior, that even as we think about this baby, even in his infant form, was far greater than we will ever be. Glorify yourself in and through us. Let us be bold for the gospel to those that we meet, and let us find our true joy and satisfaction in exalting you now and forevermore. And we do this in the name of our glorious, majestic, risen, and soon-coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.